You might be opening your Bibles to the book of Micah, Old Testament minor prophet, Micah, chapter 6. We'll read a verse from there in just a moment, Micah chapter 6. I remember an assignment that I had in photography class that really frustrated me. It was an assignment where we were supposed to take pictures of shadows. And so I tried to find some shadows around the house, and I ended up taking a picture of a pile of bricks. I didn't think it was a particularly good picture of a pile of bricks, but that's what I had. And so I showed it to the teacher, and she said, "Great, do it again, more contrast." So I went back in the dark room, more contrast. She said, "Good, just crop this out over here." So I went back in the dark room, cropped this out over here, and at the end of the process, I thought, well, I'm going to turn this in. I turned it in with some other photos that I'd taken of some other shadows, waited for my grade, and I got a D. And that kind of puzzled me. So I took it to the teacher. I said, what's the D for? She said, "Well, you took a picture of a pile of bricks." And I said, "Yeah, but you said you liked it." She said, "I don't remember saying that." It frustrated me, not because I thought it was a great picture. It looked like a pile of bricks to me too. But because I was getting mixed signals. Now, I wanted to say, what do you want? What are you asking for? What are you looking for? And it was really perhaps even more frustration with myself because I knew that I really didn't do a very good job of taking pictures of shadows. What does God want from you? Is it frustrating to you sometimes? I mean, what does He really want? What's He really getting at? We talked last week about the mixing of Christianity and paganism, and I think it was quite clear from the Word of God that God is not satisfied with mixing Christianity and paganism. He wants us not to compromise, but to follow the pure truth. Well, what exactly does that mean from a positive way? Not just the negatively defined, what is it that God doesn't want, but positively, what is it that God wants? And somebody has my clicker here. Anybody know in the back where my clicker is? I'll just say, next slide, please, and presto. This is PowerPoint for dummies. I don't have to have a clicker, but I would like for us to focus in on what does the Lord require godliness for dummies. What does it all boil down to? And in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Micah says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." He tries to boil it down for us in just three simple attitudes, three simple directives. He wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's focus in on that a little bit in the context of this book and in the context of our lives as well today. First, some background. Let's go back to the first chapter of Micah. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we have kind of the historical setting of this book of Micah. It says, the word of the Lord came to Micah of Maresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Zedekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now this man Micah was a prophet of God. He was from a small town. This Maresheth was about 25 miles to the south and west of Jerusalem. He's a small town man, but he's given a great responsibility. I want you to go and to preach to, at the end of verse 1, Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is to the north, Israel. They are about to fall to the Assyrians. Israel is mentioned many times throughout this book and condemned for their lack of faithfulness unto God. But he also writes to Judah. In fact, these three kings that he mentions here, Jotham was a good king, described by God as a good king. Ahaz was an evil king. Jotham about 9 years or 8 years Ahaz, about 16 years. Ahaz got so bad that he even made human sacrifices. And not sacrifices of slaves. He sacrificed his own son to the false gods in an attempt to please the gods. You had Ahaz and you also had Hezekiah reign for 29 years and is described by the Bible as a good king, and perhaps a good king partly by the motivation of this man Micah. The people during this time, Micah wants them to understand how God sees them and what characterized them. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 2 beginning, it says, "The faithful man has perished." This is Micah 7 and verse 2. "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and of your punishment comes, now shall be a perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." This is a people that is characterized by evil from the top down. There is corruption, there is greed, there is a breakdown of society, there is a breakdown of the home, there is a breakdown of trust between those that they should have been able to trust, should have been able to have confidence in. Micah says, don't trust anyone, because everyone is going along into evil. This is a corrupt society that Micah is speaking against, and God is trying to get to repent. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, now we'll go more specifically and run up to this statement that he makes in chapter 6 and verse 8. But chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." It's as if God is going into the court of righteousness. There is no judge, there is no court on this earth that can contain God or will judge true righteousness. So he calls upon the hills, he calls upon the mountains. He, in figurative language, calling upon righteousness, saying, let's go to court. You argue your case. I'll argue my case. And in fact, God goes first. Verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." I mean, why is it that you think religion is so difficult? Why is it that you are so tired of serving me? Tell me what I have done. Tell me why you are so worried, so frustrated. "Have I not?" And he goes and he says, listen, I'm the one that brought you out of slavery. I'm the one that's given you freedom. I'm the one that's given you this land. I'm the one that has blessed you with this. And he concludes at the end of verse 5 by saying, "That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. I have done what is right. I have done what is good, what is holy, what is proper, what is gracious, what is loving toward you. What problem do you have with me?" Micah personifies the people of Israel, I think, by responding in verse 6 by saying, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What is it that I need to do, Lord? What is it that I need to do to please you? And it almost seems as though Micah is being a little bit sarcastic here, that the people are, rather than changing their lives and complying with the will of God, they're making excuses. they're saying, Lord, what you have asked so much of us. What do I need to do in order to be right in your sight? It's sort of like the habitual speeder gets caught by the police officer, and he knows that he is guilty of speeding. And so he says to the police officer, all right, what's it going to take this time? I mean, what's the fine going to be? He has really no intentions of changing. He has no intentions of changing his pattern. He just, all right, what do I got to do in order to get out of this, in order for me to go on about my life? And the people are saying, how many sacrifices we got to make? Would you be satisfied? Okay, we'll give you 10,000 rams. Is that good enough? So we can go on about our life? Even sarcastically saying, like Ahaz had done, what do you want me to do? Kill my own son? You want me to give my son to you? Will that satisfy you? God had never required anything like that. But the people, rather than changing their lives, they're seeking to justify themselves by saying, oh, I'm frustrated. Oh, I just don't know what God expects out of me. And so in verse 8, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It's clear. It's unambiguous. This is what God expects of them. One man has said, this is one of the most comprehensive and all-embracing statements made in the Old Testament. Three simple things, but all of these encompass the attitudes primarily, as well as the actions that God wants. And I say that we should examine these because these not only apply to the people of Israel, if you would. You might keep your finger or put a marker there at Micah chapter 6 because we're going to go back there quite a bit here. But go to the New Testament in the book of Matthew chapter 23 and we look at the words of Jesus as he talked to the people in his day. And he was quite frustrated with them. And in fact, he told them in the next chapter, in chapter 24, that you're going to be destroyed because of your lack of faithfulness to me. But in the midst of this frustration of calling them hypocrites, he says in Matthew 23 and in verse 23, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Notice these, he's going to mention three things, and notice what three things he mentions. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without having the others undone. Yes, you need to be concerned about the details of the law, but he says you've missed the essence, you've missed the basis of justice and of mercy and of faith. Are not those the same things that Micah talks about in the Old Testament? I believe that they are, and I believe that they are things that we must follow. As a matter of fact, it was right here on the podium. So, I appreciate that. Do justly is the first thing that God asks him. Let's go back to Micah. He says that, obviously, here in chapter 6 in verse 1. Has he shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? He's talking about an action, to do something. He's not saying, I want you to do just things only, although that would be encompassed with it. It would be implied with it. But I want you to do justly. It's an adverb. It's modifying the doing. I want your doing to be just, not just, okay, what is it that I have to do? What are the just things? What are the right things that I have to do? Okay, I'll check those off. No, the actions itself, the doing itself, the obedience itself, God is looking for more than just doing right things. He's looking for you doing righteousness, doing justly, doing good. Let's look at chapter 3 and in verse 9 beginning of Micah to get an idea of what they were like in their time and how they were really contradicting this doing justly. In chapter 3 and verse 9 beginning, Micah says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Here he goes to the rulers, to the chief among the people, and he lies it upon their door saying, you hate justice. You are not doing justly, but in fact you are hating justice, hating the very basis of what the law of God is all about. They were not treating people properly. In fact, they were motivated by the love of money. And yes, they may have said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? What checklist do you have for me here? And I'll check off some of the checklist. God is saying with this, forget about the checklist, but forget about doing the things. Do good. Be good yourself. Have that as the very motivating factor in your life. Jesus wants us to do the same in the new covenant, does he not? We go to the book of John in the 14th chapter. As Jesus is preparing his apostles for his death, he makes this statement, which I think applies more than just to the apostles, when he says, chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not just commandment keeping that God is looking for, although he wants us to keep his commandments. But he wants the attitude of heart. He wants the doing justly. He wants the loving God as being the basis for why we are keeping the commandments of God. In the book of 1 John, in the 5th chapter, John also makes this connection between loving God and doing what he says. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So does that mean that, well, if for me to love God then means for me to keep a set of rules? And as long as I keep the set of rules, then everything is okay with me and God. Now, I believe he's trying to put the connection between the attitude that motivates the keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God is to be a manifestation of our love, a manifestation of our desire to be right with God, a manifestation of our desire to be in harmony with who God is and what God wants. Sometimes we get caught up with, well, do I have to do that? Do I have to come to church every Sunday? Do I have to read my Bible? Do I have to give to the poor? Do I have to stop using bad language? Do I have to remain sober the rest of my life? Do I have to be faithful to my spouse? Do I have to remain? It's not a matter of, do I have to do that? Sometimes we ask the question, well, am I going to go to hell if I do that? Let's break it down to what if I do this, am I going to go to hell? God says you missed the whole point. You don't do things just so that you stay out of hell. You do things because you love me. You love me. He who loves me is going to keep my commandments. He who loves me is going to act justly. It gets rid of the legalistic view of the law of keeping a bunch of commandments. And it moves into who we are at our core. Are we just people inside? If we are just people inside, it's going to be manifested in everything that we do. If we love God, do justly, he says. The second thing, let's go back to Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. He says, I want you to do justly. And I also want you to love mercy. This is not just a rule of action, but a rule of affections, a rule of motivations, a rule of what drives us, a rule of really primarily how we look at other people, whether we look at them in a sense of mercy or whether we look at them only in a sense of justice. In the book of Micah, in the second chapter, we find that the people were violating mercy. When chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Apparently their life was about acquiring more. And in particular, when it came to power, power is seen in how much land you own. And so they were willing and they were able, and so they, with greed, with covetousness, grabbed the land of other people so that they might have more power themselves. It is not just in the time of Micah that land is power. It is not just in the time of Micah that people lay on their beds and devise plans so that they might hoard more for themselves. God wants us to love mercy. And also in chapter 3, beginning with verse 2, perhaps one of the strongest worded condemnations of mercy contained in Scripture. I mean, the graphicness of how God describes the way the people viewed other people is raw within these verses. Listen to what he says in chapter 3 and verse 2. "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." He's talking about cannibalness here, but I don't think he's talking about literal cannibalness, individuals actually eating other human beings. When he says, in the way that you are treating one another, in the way that you are acting toward one another, it is as if you are eating their flesh, beating their bones up, making it in a stew, and having that for your own consumption. This attitude of selfishness and self-centeredness had infected this culture. Has it infected our culture? We go to the New Testament, we find a very simple principle of Jesus. All of these principles that we look at here are so basic and so fundamental. Jesus tells us in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 and verse 12, the way that we are to act toward others. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Notice that this is not a negative. He doesn't say, whatever you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them. In other words, you can sit in your house and hoard everything for yourselves and just not hurt anyone and you'll be fine. That's not what Jesus says. This is aggressive. This is outward. This is action. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also unto them. You need to be outward in your love for them and manifest that, I think in particular with mercy. And a specific, I think, application of this is in whether or not we forgive them of their sins. In fact, Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount teaches us how we are to pray. And at the end of that prayer, he says in chapter 6 and verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And then he goes and he, among all of the things that he says in this model prayer, he emphasizes this. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." God wants us to show mercy upon those who have sinned against us. And we might say, well, just how far does that go, Lord? I mean, do I really have to forgive them? If I don't forgive them, are you really going to send me to hell? I mean, isn't that looking at it legalistically? Isn't that looking at it if I got to check off a box here? Okay, I forgave them, I forgave them, I forgave them, I forgave them. So, God, you got to forgive me now. Is that really the essence of what God is getting at here? Us to show mercy only because we want mercy shown to us? He tells the people here in the time of of Micah, love mercy. Not just show mercy, not just do mercy so that mercy will be shown to you, but love mercy. Isn't that what God does? Doesn't He love mercy in forgiving us of our sins? I mean, God is the injured one of the two. We're the ones who do the injury. But it is God who acted first. It is God who made the plan for our forgiveness. It is God who gave the sacrifice of His Son. It is God who made the provisions. It is God who reaches out unto us and says, come unto Me and I will forgive you. God is willing to do that because God is a God not just of justice, but is a God who loves mercy. And making those provisions, He wants us to come. Now, forgiveness is a two-way street, and forgiveness is not complete until we come back to God and we ask for forgiveness. And then the relationship can be reconciled. But for the part of God, God does everything that He needs to do in order for us to be forgiven. And the same is true with us. When there are those who sin against us, those who don't treat us properly, don't treat us right, we could very easily say, yes, but I want justice. Yes, I want what is right. Yes, I want them to repay. But God says, I want you to be like Me, and I want you to love justice, which means that we are willing to reach out to the other. We are willing to make provisions for reconciliation. We are willing to forgive as we have been forgiven. Very simple principles here that God has given to the people of the Old Testament, but are also given to us. And this is something really that we need to learn to do. I don't think this mercy and loving mercy in particular is something that we do naturally. It's something that we really even need to train our children in. I remember thinking of this principle, not necessarily from Micah chapter 6, but this principle of mercy in raising our boys on occasion. You know, every single time the boys would violate what was good and what was right, the rules of the home, they needed, I don't know that we were always consistent with this, but they were supposed to get a just punishment, right? Well, I think that's what we need to do in order to train our kids. But I wondered at times and tried to practice at times mercy. Sometimes when they violated that rule, sometimes when they deserved to get a spanking or deserved to get grounding, it was time to say, I forgive you. There will be no consequence for this infraction of the law. Now, obviously, you can't do that all the time with kids because they need to learn that they need to have some self-discipline, that there are rules and they need to keep that. But along that process, we also need to be teaching mercy because we need to be people who love mercy and who are long-suffering and who forbear with one another, rather than look at others as pawns for our own selfish desires. Well, let's go back to Micah chapter 6 and look at the third attribute that God is looking for here. He says, and to walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly? Now, notice that it does not say walk humbly before your God. Walk humbly away from your God. Walk humbly towards your God. Walk humbly with your God. It's as if God has a purpose in our lives, a direction He wants us to go, and God walks in righteousness and He wants us to pursue that same path. He's walking along that path with us if we will walk with Him. But if we are going to walk with God, we are going to have to walk in a humble way. As a matter of fact, go back to chapter 3. It's interesting the arrogance that the people had toward God. Chapter 3 and verse 11, the heads judge for a bribe, the priests teach for pay, the prophets divine for money. In other words, they are totally out of step with the Lord. They are not walking with Him at all. They are being motivated by material gain rather than their godliness, rather than justice, rather than mercy. And yet, notice the arrogance of what they say, continuing in verse 11, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Micah, you can say that we're going to be destroyed by this foreign country that's going to come in and invade us, but we don't believe that because we have the Lord on our side, as if they could use the Lord as a pawn, as if they could say the right prayer, as if they could have the right formula, and God's going to be waiting on the sidelines, just jumping to help them, when at the same time, they in their arrogance have money as their God, rather than having God as the one that they bow before. Is there not huge application for us today in regards to humility? You know, I have been with Don Scott on more than one occasion when he's talked to the young guys that we have working with us to learn to preach. And he's talked about attitude. In fact, he talked about that just this last Tuesday. The attitude is so very important. And one of the attitudes that Don really talks about and harps on for the young guys and maybe for the old guys as well is humility. How important is it for a preacher to walk humbly with his God? Could we not say that it is absolutely essential for a preacher, and not just preachers, but anyone who's going to teach the Word of God, to be humble before God? Because the problem is, when you're not humble before God, you think you know the answers. You think you have the way to go. You think you can say something that is going to affect everybody's life out of your own wisdom. We don't need that kind of preaching and teaching. We need the type of preaching and teaching where people are humble enough to recognize that we don't have the answers to life. We don't have the wisdom that we need. And so the only way that we're going to be able to instruct people in the way to go is to look at the Word of God. Because the Word of God has the answers to life. Those are the individuals who are going to truly stand for the truth. Those are the individuals who walk humbly with their God. Notice in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, sometimes we look at the church at Corinth, and rightly so, criticize the members for their division. But I think it's also important for us to recognize that the source of that division was in the teachers, the people who were trying to draw men to themselves rather than unto God. In chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul makes the application to the teachers when he says, 1 Corinthians 4 and 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Notice the connection between arrogance, being puffed up, and going beyond what is written. People who are humble don't go beyond what is written because they are satisfied with the answers that are given to them in the Word of God. Walk humbly with your God. But it doesn't just apply to preachers and teachers. It also applies to elders. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 2, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Even the elders are to walk humbly with God. The eldership is not a board of directors. It's not a place where you get to go and sit behind closed doors and make all the decisions for everyone and push all of the buttons to make everyone do and jump exactly the way that you want them to go, the way you want them to be led, because you are the boss, you are the one in charge, you are the dictator. No, the leadership, the eldership of the Lord's body is made up of individuals who are humble with the Lord. They are individuals who do the work of the Lord. Matter of fact, if you want to be qualified to be an elder, you need to learn how to be a servant. You need to learn how to visit those that are sick and talk to those that are weak and encourage those that are strong and be involved with teaching others, be involved with all of the aspects of the work. If you are a servant, if you are are humble before God, people are going to recognize that. And God is going to help you to be the kind of leader that you're going to be, but you don't take leadership upon yourselves. You walk humbly with your God, and you will be a leader. But he also says, in chapter 5, we continue our reading here in verse 5 of 1 Peter. He says, likewise, just like he's just told the elders, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This idea of humility is not just an Old Testament, is not just a first century quality. This is a quality that we must all maintain in order to be pleasing unto God. So, how do you think it worked in the time of Micah? You know, sometimes we look back at these guys in the Old Testament, these prophets, and we say, those poor men, what a tough job they had. They preached and they preached and they preached, and it seems like for the most part that they beat their head against the wall and nobody paid any attention to them. In fact, a lot of times they were killed for standing up for the truth. How did this work with Micah? Well, if you would, go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah is speaking later and is talking about the reaction that people had in the time of Micah to what Micah said in Jeremiah chapter 26. We pick up the reading here in verse 16 where he says, so the princes and all of the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken in us in the name of the Lord. And certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moreshath prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all of the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And he quotes here from Micah, from chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Isaiah pronounced a judgment upon the people of Jerusalem if they did not repent. Well, what did they do? Verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Apparently they did not stay repent. But the fact is, the people heard the message of Micah, and the people repented. The people changed. What did they do? They did justly. They loved mercy, and they walked humbly with their God. The same is true for us today. We as well, if you boil it all down, if you want to figure out what is it that the Lord wants, don't get frustrated with God saying, well, I just can't figure it out. This New Testament, this Bible is just too confusing. Don't justify yourself by saying, well, I got all my boxes checked properly, and so I must be okay with the Lord. Have your heart right with God. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. And you will find favor in the eyes of God. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become a Christian this morning by following the Lord and the way that He directs. If you are a Christian and for some reason have gone back to the world, we would encourage you as well to come while we stand and sing.